I invite you to turn back to the epistle of 1 Peter, this time to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, the last chapter of this epistle. Let's begin reading in verse number 5 and read down through verse number 11. Verse number 5 through verse number 11, our text this morning will be verse number 10 in the will of God, 1 Peter 5:10. Let's catch something in the context here. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 5. This is the word of God. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, unto the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We come to a passage of Scripture this morning that is calculated, first of all, to remind us of our position of believers in a fallen world. The New Testament constantly brings us back to the imagery of warfare, that believers in Jesus Christ are engaged in a conflict, in a combat. It is a mortal combat. It is a war that you and I are in. We must have a clear mind about the nature of this war. That's what he says in verse number 8. Be sober. Be sober. We tend to be intoxicated by this world with the thinking of the age that would utterly dismiss the existence of spiritual warfare, that would cloud our thinking about what's really at stake in the battle for our souls and for the souls of others. We must, secondly, not only be sober, but we must be watchful and careful. He tells us, be sober, be vigilant, be watchful. We tend to forget that we are in a battle. We tend to become distracted by the trivialities of this world. We tend to become lazy in the fight. And we're called in this passage to sobriety and to vigilance, because our enemy is cunning, and he is powerful, and he is hateful, and he is tireless. And he is compared to a hungry, roaring lion, constantly on the prowl, hunting his prey. And you and I are called to resist him, steadfastly, to stand your ground and to resist the devil. And who here has consistently done that this past week? Who here can say that you have resisted all of the devices and the cunnings of the wicked one? How sober have you been about the battle that you are engaged in? How watchful and vigilant have you been this past week? Is it not the case that we have become distracted this past week, that we've ceased to be vigilant, that we have fallen to the prey of Satan's devices. Do you find yourself this morning in the snare of the devil, having fallen prey to Satan and to his devices? This morning I want to preach to you from 1 Peter 5:10 about our gracious God who restores. Our gracious God who restores. Peter here writes to Christians in every place throughout the whole world who are suffering the onslaught of the devil. That's what verse 9 says. The same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Throughout all the world, Christians suffer the onslaughts of the wicked one, and they fall to him. They fall to him. And he writes to all these Christians who are suffering the onslaughts of the devil in every place. And he promises them in verse 10 that their God is the God of grace. He's the God of all grace. And that implies, if he's going to call God the God of grace, right after telling us to resist the devil, that has to imply that he's writing to people who regularly fall and stand in need of the grace of God. They receive wounds from their lion-like enemy. They fall in their spiritual warfare. So this text, verse 10, is about God's restoring and God's healing in contrast to the devil's work, which is a work of devouring. God is presented as a God who restores, in contrast to the devil, presented as an enemy who devours. And that is our theme this morning, our gracious God who restores. My aim is that Christians who have fallen would humbly, would honestly acknowledge their fault and their failure and their sin before the God of all grace. That they would believingly cast themselves upon this God for their complete restoration and reestablishment in the combat that we're called to be in. Now you may look at verse number 10 and verse number 11. And you may wonder exactly where I'm getting this kind of theme from. I mean, at first glance, this just looks like a general benediction, a standard ending to a New Testament epistle. He said all that he wants to say, and now he will pronounce a generic blessing on them, and he will give them over to the God of all grace. And he will tell these suffering believers that in spite of all of their suffering, which he's addressed in this epistle, that there is a God who will perfect them in glory, that they should be patient unto the coming of the Lord, and that in eternal glory they will be made perfect and steadfast and strengthened, and that they will be settled all to the glory of God. It looks like, at first glance, a general benediction of blessing at the end of the epistle. But that's not exactly what's going on with this verse. It's not a verse that can be taken just out of its context. It's a context dealing with spiritual warfare. And the key that opens up verse 10, I'll just give it away right at the beginning here. The key that opens up verse 10 is that word, make you perfect. Make you perfect. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect. Now that word, rendered with three words in our English, make you perfect, occurs 13 times in our New Testament. Let me show you a couple cross-references so you get the idea of this word. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. I could just tell you what it means, but I want you to see it for yourself so that you remember it. Matthew chapter 4, in verse number 21, uses the same word. And going on from thence, he, being Jesus, saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, here's the word, mending their nets. And he called them. Mending. This word has the idea of restoring something that is broken. Mending it. It's not merely a word that's talking about the ultimate aim of the Christian life, of the glorification which we'll all who are in Christ Jesus will receive when we are absent from the body and present the Lord. Make you perfect. I'm not perfect now. I will be perfect then. That's not exactly what we're talking about, this word. We're talking about a God who mends broken things. A God who restores, like Peter, mending his broken net on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Here's another cross-reference, Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And verse number 1. Paul instructs us, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, that word fault has everything to do with falling. Here is a man who has been overtaken by temptation. He has fallen morally. He's fallen into sin. He's been overtaken in a fault. Ye which are spiritual, here's our word, restore such a one. Make him perfect, if you would use the translation from 1 Peter 5:10. Restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So this is not just a promise of eternal glorification in 1 Peter 5:10. It's a promise of God's restoring, mending grace now. The word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when Paul is dealing with the divisions in the church. The church is split. The church is divisive, and he calls them to be perfectly joined together. Again, taking something that's broken and bringing it together and making it whole, restoring, mending, reestablishing, recovering something. In classical Greek, this was the word that physicians used for setting a broken bone. They would use this word to talk about how the bone needs to be set. It needs to be mended together. You set the bone so that it can heal properly and be useful again. So at the heart of 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 10 is not merely what we think it is, a promise of eternal glorification. Here, Peter is addressing believers who have fallen prey to the roaring lion, Satan. He's fallen. They've fallen in temptation. They've fallen in spiritual warfare. They're wounded by their enemy. And he's making them a promise that the God of all grace, the same God who called them to eternal glory, the same God who called them by Christ Jesus, will mend them. He'll restore them. He'll reestablish them. We have a promise of God mending broken believers. So what I want to do this morning is explain from the text what that recovery will look like, and then how we can be sure that God will do it. It's 2 points. What will this restoration look like, and how can we be sure that God will do it? 1 Peter 5:10, our gracious God who restores. What is it that you and I need when we fall in prey to Satan's devices? When we are caught in the snare of the devil, what is it that we need? Well, the last 4 words of the verse tell us exactly what we need. We need to be restored. That's the word perfect. We need to be established. We need to be strengthened. And we need to be settled. And each of those implies a certain condition of a fallen believer that needs to be righted. And each of those is a promise that God will do it. And so in the first place, the first thing we need is mending. The first thing we need is mending. We've already established that that's precisely the meaning of the term, make you perfect. We need restoring. We don't need something new. We need something old. We need to go back to the way it was. The broken bone is now broken. And what we want is to go back to the way it was before it was broken, for it to be mended together. We need to return. Return. When we have fallen prey to Satan, we have a spiritual condition that can be described in physical terms. We have a spirit that's torn. We have a lameness in our being. We need repairing. We need mending. Something needs to reset in us. And anyone who's walked with God for any length of time knows this to be true. You can remember circumstances, experiences in your life where you felt that exact need. You feel broken inside. And you wonder if you can ever be useful again because of your fall. And you know that something needs to be made whole again. There's a return to something old that has got to happen in my experience. I need to be mended. And you've realized that if you're ever going to be restored, if you're ever going to be mended out of that condition, it will have to be God that does it. No act of human willpower can do this. Only your shepherd can restore your soul. And that's exactly what David told us in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. And when David was desperate for restoration after his sin with Bathsheba, in Psalm 51, here's what he says. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Do you know what it is to feel as if you have broken bones spiritually that need to be mended? What David talked about in that Psalm 32, which we read earlier, that his bones waxed old all through my night and my roaring. And it's so very helpful to remember who's writing this when we're thinking about restoring. We're thinking about someone who needs to be mended and God's promise to do that. Who's writing this? Peter. Peter. Did Peter ever need mending? Did he ever need restoring? Was there ever a time in Peter's experience where he felt broken and needed God to restore him? Do you think that he ever sincerely wondered whether it was all over for him and whether his days of usefulness were gone? You think of him denying our Lord three times, even though he was warned just hours before. You think of the bitter tears that he shed when his eyes met Jesus in that courtyard after he had denied his Lord. You think of the shame that he must have felt in watching his Lord be nailed to a cross after he had denied him three times hours before. Was there a way back for Peter? Was there restoration for fallen Peter? Yes. Yes. And who was it that mended him? It wasn't Peter's own self-reformations. It wasn't him pulling himself up by his bootstraps and say, I'm going to do better from now on, and making resolutions that he'll never keep. That's not the way he was restored. The way he was restored is when Christ came to him, searched his heart, asking him about love for him, and restoring him to his place as the feeder of God's sheep, the shepherd of God's flock. The Lord himself, Jesus, the one that he had grieved, makes the first move to Peter. And Peter can write from personal experience that even though the foe with whom we have to deal is like a lion, and even though he will at times wound us and tear us with his temptations, that there is a God of all grace who hath called us by his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, who will mend us, restore us, make us perfect, whole again. That's the first thing we need when we've fallen. We need mending. We need mending. The second thing this verse says that we need when we've fallen is establishing. Establishing. That word toward the end of the verse, establish, the second in the series of four verbs here. Establish. This word carries with it the idea of setting something aright. At the root of the word is the word prop. It means to prop something up. To prop something up. You could say that here's a promise that God will prop up the fallen believer. And that implies, of course, that the person that Peter is addressing has fallen down. He's down. And he does not have strength in himself to stand back up. He needs God to stand him back up. He needs God to give him a prop to lean on in all of his weakness, because he's broken and he's weakened and he needs to be stood up. This is the same word that Jesus Christ used in speaking to Peter about his denials. Remember when he said that Satan hath desired to sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Peter. And then he says, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, here's the word, strengthen thy brethren. Confirm them. Stand them back up. That's the word. After you have fallen, and I stand you back up, then you make it your ministry to help your brethren stand back up. Because you're not the only one who's going to fail me that night. Strengthen your brethren. Prop them up. Now, how would Peter go about doing this? How would he go about helping his brethren to stand back up when they have fallen and obey the command of Jesus when he says, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren? Is it not by feeding Christ's sheep with the word? Isn't that just what Jesus told him to do in that account in John 21? Simon, lovest thou me? Yes, Lord, you know I love thee. Feed my sheep, is what he says over, again, three times. Three times. So what props up unstable Christians who have fallen and are still down? It's the word of God that does so. Last night in our men's prayer meeting, Dr. Pollock from Malvern preached from Psalm 119 on the various cries of the psalmist to quicken me. He preached from the theme of personal revival. And he pointed out the myriad of times that that quickening is attached to the Word of God. Like Psalm 119 says, I'm afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy word. Quicken me according to thy word. That's what he uses to lift up believers and to prop them up again. And Jesus illustrated God's tenderness and God's willingness to lift up fallen believers when he told that such memorable parable of the sheep that was lost. Here's a man with 100 sheep. One of them goes astray. One of them's fallen down. And the good shepherd, what does he do? He searches out for that sheep. And he finds that sheep. And what does he do with it? Tie a rope around its neck and drag it back? No. He lifts it up. He lifts it up and he carries it home. He establishes it. And this is just what the fallen believer needs. He needs mending and he needs establishing. He needs stood back up. He needs Christ to seek him out and to carry him back. So David prayed again in Psalm 119. Hold thou me up and I shall be safe. Hold thou me up. And I shall be safe. This is the second thing that the God of all grace does for believers who fall. He promises to mend their brokenness, and he promises to hold them up. Third verb in verse 10. Make you perfect, establish, strengthen. What a fallen believer needs is strength. And this is so true to our experience. This is not just religious platitudes. Anyone who has fallen into sin, anyone who has fallen prey to the devil knows that you feel broken and you feel down and you feel weak. Weak. Those that have fallen come into a weak state spiritually. It may be that the weak state contributed to their fall to begin with. We call it discouragement. And a person may know such spiritual weakness that they're tempted to give up, that they're downcast in their spirit. And what are we like when we're in this kind of state spiritually, this weakened state where we need to be strengthened? We feel like we have no resistance to temptation, that we just cave to any temptation that comes our way. Just a little wind and we're like a blade of grass and we just limp and fall right over. Our peace and our comfort are gone. Your faith seems ready to collapse in a trial. You're ready to throw up your hands in despair. You feel like a little cork in the ocean, just bobbing up and down. Bobbing up and down with no power, just waiting for another wave to come crashing down upon you and to upset your world. A weakened, discouraged state. Your prayers grow weak. You desire a closer walk with God, but you're weary and you're faltering in your prayer life. And you say, my prayer life is on the verge of being snuffed out altogether. It's so, so very, very weak. You once were strong in the scriptures. They once were your life. But now your fellowship with Christ and the Word grows weak. And your Bible reading is more of a cold sense of duty in order to satisfy your conscience rather than communion with God. You read scriptures and there seems to be no spiritual taste to them. Or maybe the Word of God just sits on the shelf. And discouragement makes us reluctant to seek God. A downcast spirit snuffs out the life of prayer and devotion in a believer's life, and he gets weaker and weaker and weaker. He feels weak in temptation, seeming like he has no resistance. He's weak in his witness. See, when the moment comes, when there's a time to speak a word of truth into someone else's life, we shrink back and fear of man asserts itself and we're timid to speak for him and we find ourselves weakened in our family relationships, responding to our children with harsh impatience rather than tenderness and gentleness. Weakness on every hand. And if you know a sense of weakness, then this promise in verse 10 is for you. Don't be satisfied with spiritual weakness. Know that there's hope for you, for here is a God of all grace who promises to mend you, to stand you up, and to give you strength. He in the battle against the devil, he doesn't just enable you to stand. He enables you to withstand him. Not just to hold your ground, but to press forward. He strengthens the believer in his fight against the wicked one. He mends the fallen believer. And he stands him up. And he strengthens him in all of his weakness. And then that last verb is settle. He'll settle you. This word carries with it the idea of a foundation. He'll ground you. He'll provide a solid foundation. This is the exact word used at the end of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus tells the story of the two men who built their houses. One of them built their house on the sand, and it was destroyed by the storm, and the other one built his house on the rock. And it stood firm because, here's the word, it was founded upon the rock. It was settled. It was grounded. One of the great obstacles for a fallen believer to overcome in his return to God is fear of falling again. Sometimes our perfectionism is our own worst enemy. Our pride, it's really what it is. Our perfectionism is nothing more than just our pride. Our pride will get in the way, make us timid to return to God, and thinking that if the prospect of failure is out there, then I won't even try. Admit it. That's one of the reasons why you've been reluctant to make any resolutions regarding Bible reading. Fear of failure. Your own proud perfectionism. And many a believer has stayed down because of fear of falling again. But God promises to mend that brokenness. He promises to stand you back up. He promises to strengthen you in all your weakness, and he promises to settle you, to ground you, to keep you, to give you all that you need to stay aright. Now, who are these promises for? Who are these promises for? The implication in this text, this is why I began reading in verse 5. The implication in this text is we're dealing with believers who have humbled themselves before God. Believers who have, verse 6, humbled themselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt them, lift them up. They're down, they need to be exalted, they need to be lifted up. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. What will that humbling before God look like? It will look like casting yourself and your care and your burden and your failures and your backslidings, casting them upon the Lord with the confidence, trusting him that in spite of all that I've done wrong and in spite of how I've grieved him and in spite of the way I've taken advantage of all of his mercies and blessings in my life, that in spite of all of that, that he's the God of all grace and he still cares for me. In spite of the fact that I have been wounded by the devil by my own willful, stubborn, proud rebellions, in spite of the fact that I continued backsliding for much longer than I should have and not take advantage of his offer of mercy. In spite of that, he right now still cares for me. So I will humble myself before him, and I will bring him my failure, and I will bring him my failings, and I will bring him my brokenness, and I will trust him to mend me and to stand me back up and to strengthen me and to ground me on a solid foundation. It's just what a believer needs in this state. Peter has exactly, precisely diagnosed both the disease and the cure. The God of all grace make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. It meets us right at our point of need. And how can we know that he will do this? I mean, we failed him. How can we be sure that he will do this? Well, that's what the whole first two-thirds of the verse is about. How can we know that he'll do this for us, that he will restore a fallen believer? First, because he's the God of all grace. He's a gracious God, the God of all grace. Not just a God of one grace, not just the God of two graces. He's the God of all grace. In him is stored up infinite, boundless, limitless supply of grace. He's the God of reviving grace, the God of convicting grace, the God of believing grace, the God of comforting grace, the God of sustaining grace, the God of supporting grace. He's the God of all grace. You say, I can't even find it in myself to humble myself before him. Well, you see there in verse number 6, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Well, what's the therefore pointing back to? The end of verse 5, where he says he giveth grace to the humble. He'll give you grace to humble yourself. He's the God of all grace. And so, we can be sure that if we will humbly come to him and cast ourselves upon him, trusting him, that he will do this for us, that he will mend our brokenness and stand us back aright and strengthen us and settle us. Because he's the God of all grace. And more than that, look what it says next. He's the God of all grace who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. He's called us unto eternal glory. That concept of calling is a very important New Testament salvation word. It has to do with the initial move in the salvation of a soul. There are things that happened in the past, such as sovereign election, the work of Christ as an atonement, but in your experience, the initial move was God calling you, what we call the effectual call, the command to repent and believe that carries with it the enabling grace to repent and believe. It sometimes is called regeneration, new birth. That's the first thing that has to happen, life. But where's the life come from? What's the means of the new birth? The means is the Word of God. And so very often we'll call it, rather than new birth, we'll just call it calling. Because the call is what gives spiritual life and enables the dead sinner to trust, to repent. It's the first act. And what does Romans 8 say about all those who are called? All those who are called are justified, and all those who are justified are glorified. So that everyone who's called effectually will be glorified. So there's another reason why we can be sure that God will restore us. because he is absolutely intent on bringing us to perfection, on bringing us to glorification. He which hath begun a good work in you, that would be calling, will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And so we can be sure that he will mend and that he will strengthen and that he will settle, because he's the God who called us in the first place. And he called us knowing full well all of our fallings. There wasn't a single sin of yours that he did not know when he called you to begin with. And if they didn't keep him from calling you to begin with, then how can they keep him from restoring you after you've fallen? He's the God who's called unto eternal glory these believers, so they can be certain that he will restore them in their fall. And so he's the God of all grace. He's the God who's called them. And then you have that wonderful little phrase, by Christ Jesus. Here's the ultimate reason why God will restore fallen believers. There is one channel through whom all blessings flow. There is one fount of every blessing, and it is Jesus Christ. And God must honor the sufferings of his Son. And God must honor the intercessions of his Son. And so on the basis of the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, on the basis of the eternal, perfect intercession of the risen and glorified Jesus Christ, he will restore and strengthen and stand back up and settle all fallen believers who come to him humbly, trusting him to restore them. He'll do it. He'll do it because of Christ Jesus, because of the perfect and ongoing work of Christ Jesus. He will restore them, and he will mend up all of their brokenness, and he will strengthen them in all of their weakness. So there must be someone here that needs to get right with God. There must be someone here who has fallen. There must be someone here who needs to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. There must be someone here who must cast themselves upon the mercies of the God of grace. There may be someone here who's fallen and has not yet gotten up. He's stayed down. He's given up. And he's failed to take advantage of the shed blood of Christ for the forgiveness and cleansing that he offers. But God knows your spiritual state this morning. And in spite of all of your infidelity, in spite of all of your unfaithfulness, in spite of all of your wanderings and all of your backslidings, he's yearning for your return. And he's willing to mend your brokenness and to give you strength in all of your weakness. He's the God of all grace. So why won't you come back to him? He promises to mend your brokenness, to give you a crutch so that you can stand upright again, to strengthen you, to ground you. So will you humble yourself before him? Will you cast yourself upon him? Will you return? Hear what the prophet Hosea counsels Israel in this regard. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words. That's gracious. We all have words. He's not asking for great things that we don't have. He says, take with you words. And not only will he say that, he'll actually say what to say. Take with you words and turn to the Lord and say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips, the sacrifice of praise. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. And God says, you do that, and I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from him. God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. He's the God of all grace, restoring grace. May the Lord write it on our hearts for his own name's sake. Let's stand together as we pray. Lord, our gracious God, humble us. Humble us before thy word. Give us a more thorough repentance. Keep us from falling. And when we do fall, O Lord, give us the grace and the humility to return unto thee, to cast all of our cares upon thee, confidently trusting that you care for us. May we take full advantage of the mending grace of our God, who strengthens what is weak, whose strength is made perfect in weakness, and who settles and grounds all those who come back to him from their backslidings. Lord, we pray that you would use this text in our lives to bring us back and to keep us in the first place. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.